Please turn with me to that second epistle of John, to John. And I haven't selected one particular verse as a text. I would like to take a brief look at the letter as a whole. This is not an attempt to be eccentric in any way. Turning to books that are not often used, Obadiah, was it last week, to John. Next week I would hope to look at 3 John. It's simply that I've spotted an opportunity in our schedule, if you like, that gives us a chance to take a look at these books, short books, so that we don't neglect them. And a number of responses after last week would suggest that we can be very close to doing so at times, as I'm sure I have done over the years. And so just to take a look this evening at 2 John, and then, as I say, I would hope to touch on 3 John next week. These are, as you can see, very brief letters, much more so than 1 John, but we can learn a great deal from the elder, as he describes himself, who writes these letters. There are a number of things that he sees important enough to write of. If you have a look at the end of that particular letter in verse 12, he says, "I have many things to write, but I don't want to do it. I want to come and talk to you about it face to face and have our joy fulfilled." But having said that, he still writes certain things briefly, but he does write. And so clearly there are some things that he says, these are so important that I need to say them before I get there. So these things are pressing and of some concern to him. Now, although the letter does bear the name of John and has done for centuries, the name does not appear in the letter. He addresses himself, he speaks of himself as the elder. In many of Paul's letters, not all of them, but in many of them, he gives his own name. But this writer simply says, as it were, "I am the elder." But it does fit John. If you think about the things that he wrote of in 1 John, some of these are brought to mind again in this letter. There's also the tone that he uses, the tone of great love and concern for his readers. There is also the respected place that he clearly has in the Christian church. That's why he calls himself the elder, as I understand. And these things all fit with John around the time that this letter was written. That he was very much a respected person in the Christian church. And so it was fitting, just as he did in 1 John, as he writes so evocatively, he says, "I write to you little children." And he's not just talking about the little children in the creche, he's talking about people who are his little children, as it were, in the faith. People, that's the sort of love that he's pouring out. And something of that, I think, as I read, he comes through in this letter as well. There's that very quick recourse that strikes me as we go through to the expressions that are like John's, even in the Gospel, where he records, and the things that he brings out of Jesus' life are so dominated by love and by this abiding together and so on that we read of in John 15. It seems almost the mark of Jesus' ministry that is most noticeable to John the Apostle as he wrote that Gospel. And these are some things I see coming out as we read through this letter. And so, although it doesn't give his name, it suits very well the Apostle and his ministry. The other unusual note I think, is the addressee, the one to whom he wrote. It says, to the elect lady and her children, and so on. This is an unusual kind of expression, and it has certainly led many people to be interested, at least, very often puzzled, but interested in who exactly he meant here. And in many ways it is right that we do ask who he is talking about, because that may help us to grasp a hold better of what he's saying, because it gives something of context, perhaps. Although, on the other hand, perhaps we can only fully understand or more closely understand who he means by looking at the things that he's saying. See, the kinds of things on the surface, you would suggest, well, he's writing to a person, a woman, and her children. That's the simplest understanding of it. But as you read on, the kinds of things that he's saying to this person and about the children seem to fit so much better if you're thinking of it as a personification, an image concerning the church and the members of the church. Bible students, I checked out a few commentaries on this, and I don't know that anyone's come to a definitive conclusion. We just don't have any further evidence than this. And so my tendency is to lean towards this being a church that he's writing to, a local church that he has a contact with, because of the things that he's saying to her, the content of the letter. And if you come to the end of the letter, he speaks of the elect sister, which would seem to follow that pattern, and he seems to be talking about another local church, quite possibly the one that he is in himself, or that he is very closely connected with. That would fit this interpretation, this understanding very well. So, as I say, I would suggest that that's the best way to understand it, because of the content, what he is trying to get across, that it fits very well a church and his concern for that church. And it's on that basis that I'm going on from here. After all, the church universal is described as the bride of Christ. It's an image that God himself uses through other writings. And her children, in this case, would be the individual members of that fellowship, of that congregation. So having just set that out, I would then wish to turn to what is said to try and learn something from the content. And I have broken it down under four headings. First of all, the effect of truth, and there I'm looking at the greeting. Also, emphasizing love. There is evil dangers. And then elect fellowship, just to try and bring something out under these headings. So first of all, the effect of truth, and here focusing in on the words of greeting. In those days, a greeting, I've perhaps mentioned this before, you've perhaps heard other people say it before, in those days a greeting was put like this: who is writing, then who you're writing to, and then a word of greeting. Very often it was literally a word. But this writer, this apostle, is not satisfied with that. He has more to say. He has more concerning the definition of these people that he's writing to, and then more to say concerning the grace, the greeting that he extends to them. And so it covers really verses 1 through to 3. And it is so much richer than any conventional greeting of the time. But what strikes me as I read here, as he describes these people, first of all, and then as he speaks that greeting or the blessing of grace, is how often the word, and therefore the whole concept of truth, comes out. What an important place he gives that word, that idea. It's the basis of so much in relationship that he's talking about, and especially that that he indicates in these verses. For example, he's started out to the elect lady and her children, and almost immediately he puts truth in a foundational place in that relationship. Why should he be writing to them? He says, it's because I love them, I love you in truth. This can serve to assure his readers of his genuine love. I truly love you, we might put it. But also, and to say that it's a well-founded attitude towards them, but it has a good grounding in his approach towards them, that they don't need to have any doubt about it, that he does love them. It's reliable in his approach to them. But it can also carry the sense, I think, that it's because on both sides they live under the truth. It can perhaps carry both of these things. But because he has come to know the truth, and they have come to know the truth, and he knows that, they know each other, therefore they are bound together in love. I love you because we are together in the truth. In the sense being the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of that common ground, they are brought together in love. Paul writes something similar to that in Colossians chapter 3. He talks about being brought together, bound together in love, in the love of the gospel. And so this is one of the effects of the truth, the impact that it has on lives, but it can have. If, as the apostle and this church, as they did, they allow the truth to rule their lives, it can bring such love and relationship together. And then there is, a second slant on it that's added to by the next time it's used. I love in truth, I love you in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. He's bringing everyone in whose lives are brought under the truth. Everyone is involved, or at least should be. That should be the impact of it. He moves on then into verse 2. Truth appears again because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So he's doubling it up. He's driving that point home. He seems to be saying that it's the work of truth in each of them that has even brought about this letter. I'm writing this to you because of the truth which abides in us. It's driving me to commit myself in this way, and the way that's reflected in verse 12 as well. He's serving them because of that common truth that they serve. But I think too there is a connection. It's leading into also the blessing, the greeting that he has for them. And I've used two words there, haven't I? It's where you would normally have a greeting, and that the word would simply be greetings. But he's using it, and he's saying, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. And it's an apostolic blessing that he bestows upon them and pronounces on them. But again, in this, it's truth that is the root of it all, in combination with love. That's the character of this blessing, one that in various forms we're reasonably familiar with. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. It will be with you in truth and in love. That's its character. So just to bring to your attention how frequently truth does appear here and his great concern for it. But I would also bring in, it might appear to be part of It is really part of the introduction up to his message, but it is a bridging section in verse 4. There again, he's concerned about the truth. He's made his greeting, and now he's moving into what he has to say, but he's reflecting on the way that things that he finds things with them. I rejoiced, he's looking back a little it seems, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. There too again you see how truth has an impact. And in this case, I'm not saying much more than truth brings joy. To see them walking in the truth, some of them at least, not all of them, but some of them, to see them walking that way, one of its effects is to bring joy to a person who cares for them, who has love for them, because he knows this is very much to their benefit. And that the truth is the characteristic of the way they're going about their lives. It would be right, perhaps, given the combinations that we find here, also to ask about the effects of love. Because love appears in connection with truth several times, doesn't it? And I've talked about relationship that's reflected here as well. Love and his mutual concern and his interest in them. And the confidence that he speaks of. That truth which abides in us and will be with us forever in verse 2. That's what he's conveying to them because of his love for them. And because of that love, it is also the channel of blessing that he extends to them. And so, just raising then some of the effects of truth, I want to then move on to the next section, which is into his special message to these people, which concerns love, emphasizing love. It's not that we leave truth behind, but emphasizing love in this particular case. We did see that, didn't we, that several times truth has its partner, which is love. And it's extremely important that we seek ourselves the Spirit's filling of us with both of these. Both truth and love, that we should be filled with both of these. The problem is that if we fall short in one or the other, even assuming that faintest possibility that one or the other might be complete, but if we fall short and if there's an imbalance between them, it leads to trouble. Very often, the church has the Bible. The church knows that the Bible is the truth. And the church says we pursue the truth. And that's an admirable objective and goal. But so often, there is one part who says, we have come to know the truth. We are closer to it than you are. And love doesn't catch up. Love doesn't keep up. Love doesn't minister with the truth. It's admirable to pursue the truth. It's right and proper. But if it is not being pursued along with love, especially towards those others who have known the truth, we find ourselves with utter confusion. Perhaps a large part of the explanation of the confusion of Presbyterian and Reformed churches throughout the world. And others too, Methodists and Baptists, and everyone's done their fair share. Because we say, well, we're after the truth. That's a good thing in principle, but how are we going about it? Are we matching it up with love? And it's these two things belong together, must be pursued together, as this letter indicates. So briefly, there are some who are walking in truth, and now I plead with you in verse 5 that we love one another. I don't think the elder was saying that they did lack love at all in their seeking the truth. It shouldn't be possible. If it is the truth, if it is truly true, living truth is love. Someone once was discussing it with me and saying, well, we think we have all the right doctrine, but we don't have love. If you don't have love, you don't have right doctrine. Right doctrine is love. Right teaching is love. The dangerous kind of truth is the mind-only kind. Living truth is love. I have a feel from this letter, and I think we all feel letters when we get them, even business letters. They have a feel about them, don't they? They land on your table, and there's something about feeling involved in them, by and large. But there must be something in this. The whole person of this apostle, I believe, is involved in this letter. And the feel is not that he's rebuking them because they lack love or truth, although there is an implied neglect on the part of some. He said in verse 4 there, didn't he? I found some of your children walking in truth. It implies there are some who weren't. So there is some lack there. But that's not what he's trying to press home. It's not a rebuke about lacking love. But it's a precautionary message. It's in the light of what is yet to come, what he is especially concerned about on their behalf. But he's setting the grounds in place first of all. I'm involved in the school up the road, the primary school, and some of the decision making and so on. And just the other day, someone was talking about a policy. You know, policies are all over the place now. And someone commented on it and said, well, we do that anyway, but we better just make sure we report things well, record things well. You never know. Well, Paul did this with the Thessalonians. He said to them, you love each other well, but go on doing it and do it more and more. John is doing something similar. He's not objecting to their lack of love here. He's really working from a good foundation. But he's saying, make sure you've got this clear in your minds. Don't just assume that you know what's important. Say it again, and I'm going to say it again, he says. So do this commandment. I didn't write you a new commandment. We have this from the beginning. I'm just going back over old ground. It'd be interesting for you perhaps to do an exercise and count how often Paul in his letters wrote, don't you know? He's saying the same thing. Saying, you know these things. I'm not telling you something new. It's the basics. But I just need to remind you and keep it there in the forefront of your mind. Do it well. You're doing it. Do it well. Do it better. Keep striving. Keep pressing on. To keep it complete. Not let anything set you back or break in. I really appreciate it when I hear... I've heard a number of folk who've said about this congregation, they found the Bible here and they found friendship here. This is something along this road. The Bible about truth, friendship about love, putting the two together, living out the truth in love. These are two key things that we have. But let's take heed to God's word here. Take notice again to love one another. Keep saying it. Keep reminding one another. Two very short letters that John wrote because he wanted to do that. And we need to do it. We can do it. It's not at the expense of truth that we emphasize love. A love that we might say, regardless of truth, is no love. You cannot truly love if there isn't truth. I don't know if there's any other way of saying that. Only the truth is a sound foundation, that you know where you stand. How many young people today enter a relationship saying they're in love? Then the years go by and they get to know one another more fully, and then they say they fall out of love, and so we end up with so many divorces. Because they've got to know one another better. They found, if you like, the truth concerning each other. But we're not talking about the same kind of thing here. That's not the kind of love that is no love. It's not the love that the Bible talks about. It's not the love that must come out of the truth of Scripture. The love that John means here isn't the love that's blind, but the love that knows and knows even the worst and goes on loving. That's the love of Jesus to us. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I've called you my friends. He knows us, but he's called us his friends. And that love is true. It's true in the sense of being trustworthy. It's true, as a carpenter might talk about something true, that it's a consistent piece of wood. The grain is good throughout. It's strong. It's wholesome. See how often here, as he did in 1 John, around chapter 2 especially, how often he mentions commandment. You try telling somebody today that they should love someone else because it's commanded. See what you get. Look at the strange looks that you might get. People just don't understand that. We need to follow the Bible instead, because Jesus does command that we love one another. We cannot be following him if we're not working at this love. But that's because loving one another is simply about following as where he's gone, where he goes. That's what he's done. That's why he requires it from us, that we will live as he does, and as he did, and as he would have us live in this world. But the other thing about this is that the reason behind John's urging in this direction, that they should keep this commandment, go on loving, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. The reason is that he's putting in place the two vital elements in order to brace them and get them ready for the things that will be coming against them. Things that will undermine the church otherwise if they're ignored and neglected. If we do have what's good, in other words, how important it is that we ensure that we don't slacken off with those things, because the time may not be far off when trouble will arrive, just as it was going to do that John was concerned about for this church that he was writing to. And that's the evil dangers. I said trouble will arrive, and that's virtually what John has in mind, almost in a literal sense, trouble arriving on their doorstep. He's talking about the deceivers who have gone out into the world, those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Again, that connects with 1 John. He says this is a great test of where people stand. Do they have the truth? If they don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, they are not in the truth. And so he says there will be some who will come, they will not uphold this, they will deceive, and he is against Christ. But as he puts it in verse 8, look to yourselves, that you don't lose those things we have worked for, but instead, that we may receive a full reward. Where it says the deceivers have gone out into the world, it's meant as a parallel practically to when Jesus sent his disciples out into the world. The wording is the same back in the Gospels. And it's going out, and they're going forth. He's not saying that they go out from the church. He's saying they are just out there, and they're going to be coming in your direction. You need to be ready for them. Make sure you don't let go of the good things that you have. And so the elder continues with simple and direct but very helpful words. He's essentially saying, do they have Christ? This doctrine that he's mentioned, that Christ comes in the flesh, he puts it together in verse 9, do they abide in the doctrine of Christ? If not, they do not have God. The doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the things concerning Christ and the truth concerning him. Do they have him? Compare everything you hear against that standard, he's saying. What do you think of Jesus is the great division that runs through the human race still today? Yes or no? Is he the Son of God come in the flesh? There will be many who will deceive. And if there's any satisfaction, if we satisfy ourselves with just the more peripheral issues, then people will be successful in that deceit. Let's bring them back, as John does. That's one of the beauties of the brevity of this, that he's pointing back and back and back to this great, let that be our logo, Christ. As Paul said, I know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified. Do they have that? Otherwise we will be deceived. But let our love be rooted in this truth, the truth concerning God, God who sent his Son Christ, that we might turn to him in love. And so there are problems. There's trouble on the way. Are you ready for it? Do you have these key elements of the doctrine of Christ to be found in truth and love? We might find that we might think that certain things that we're dealing with may not match up exactly with that, but at heart they do. Does someone preach Christ? Does someone live Christ? If not, do not be deceived by them. Hold fast to these good things. As for verses 10 and 11, this is an extension of what he has to say, what he's been saying. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now again, remember how Jesus sent out his disciples. I think that's meant to help us to understand quite what he's talking about here. He said there, if you go to a city and they don't receive you, don't receive your words, then walk away and, as it were, reject them. What he means by receiving there is that you take in and you soak up and you absorb all that they're saying. Well, that's something of the idea of receiving there. The idea of greeting. Remember what I said earlier. As far as John is concerned, and as far as those who love one another in the truth are concerned, greeting is more than just saying the how do you do. It's about bestowing grace on one another. It's about strengthening this relationship. It's a great issue of blessing that he's concerned about when he talks about greeting. All of these things are wrapped up in just those little packages there. So what happens? If someone comes, you know, the couples who come along, they're the notorious ones, who do not teach that Christ is the Son of God, and there's a failure in their teaching concerning Christ, there's an obvious difference there. They don't meet this standard of Scripture. And many folk have said, well, what about these? Do we bring them in, sit them down, give them a cup of coffee, and, as it were, try and convert them? And many have said no, because of what John says here. And I think that's not the way that, not at all what John meant. Because if you say that, then what about the non-Christian friend? What about the non-Christian family member who comes into your home? You accept them, you receive them, you greet them in one way or another. They will not accept that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and he is the Son of God and all of this that's wrapped up in Christ, the doctrine of Christ. They don't do it either. They're against Christ. But we receive them, we look after them. No, the thing is that John is saying something quite different. Look at the context of it. He's talking there about people who are going around the countryside, doing what the apostles have been doing what the evangelists have been doing. They're out there trying to teach something different. And yes, Jehovah's Witnesses and others are trying to teach something different. But what he's saying here is, don't bring them in order to receive their doctrine, in order to accept what they're teaching. They're not to have a place as teachers. What an opportunity to teach someone else the gospel. If they come and theirs is false, that we might come instead and open up the truth to them. which would match, I think, what he's saying there. That this church is to stand firm on the sure gospel of Christ and withstand the deceptions and preach this gospel of Christ themselves, not receiving it the other way. If you greet him, if you, as it were, grant him blessing, you share in his evil deeds. But the kind of scenario that has often been raised in this regard is not about greeting in that way, but it's taking opportunity to send them out with the truth instead. Blessing is not due to any false teacher, any deceiver. Think of it that way. And I hope that helps to clarify that point, which has often been confused, I've found. But then just to finish very quickly with what I've called elect fellowship. And there I'm especially looking at the last couple of verses. How good it is then, with all of that in mind and those dangers that are about, that there is this elect fellowship. In the different parts and places, there are those whom the Lord has chosen. And he's chosen them to come under the power of the truth. He's chosen them to be vessels of his love. He's chosen them to stand firm in both truth and love. These things that we've spoken of already. But in order to do this, just as the elder does in this letter, we are also to strengthen one another by words of encouragement, of fellowship, and urging to continue faithful in the work and in living for Christ. It's not merely about soft words, but it's about facing the realities that are around us, being aware of them, and preparing one another with words that show that our hearts care for one another. And what a wonderful thing. I just keep coming back to his closing words. It's so real. This is the kind of thing that you or I might say. And then he finishes off by saying something that perhaps we wouldn't say. He says that our joy may be full. Let's start saying that. About meeting with one another. Recognizing that we are elect. He's done that twice, beginning and end. He's bringing it together under this umbrella. He's saying, you have been brought together. You've been given to know the truth. You might abide in that truth. It will be with you forever under the grace of God. This is so good to write and to speak to another whom you love in the truth in this way. And he brings in as well the elect sister. I mentioned it earlier. It would suggest that this is quite probably where he is at the moment he's writing. And they send as well just that one word, greet. But bear in mind what I've said about greeting earlier. There could be a whole deal of care bundled up in that one word that they want to pour out towards their sister on the other side. Recently, I've talked a little bit about church in a couple of settings. And it's reflected again here how vitally important it is to work out this truth, to work out this love, to strengthen one another, to protect one another. That's what church is for as well. And that's what he's talking about here. To protect against those dangers that will intrude. What a treasure it is then, and it should be in our thinking. That's what I see also in John as he writes to this elect lady and her children. But just so far, we need to close. God bless his word to us then this evening.